So 1 Kings 13, this is God's word. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel. This is a different prophet. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, this is the old prophet to the prophet from Judah, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it in the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother! And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we've noticed in our house that kids' cartoons don't have to be realistic. I've noticed this because there are a few animated movies in our house that we've had the privilege of viewing hundreds, maybe thousands of times. Very small number. We see them over and over and over and over. Sometimes for months on end, the same one. So when we get bored of the actual plot, which is pretty much every time, we have fun pointing out the lack of realism. Like, well, I don't need to do that. There's too many examples. But, you know, if you think about it, live-action TV shows have a little bit higher standard of realism than kids' cartoons. Not very, but a little. So, as you know, I'm a child of the 80s, so I grew up watching The Dukes of Hazzard, of course. And The General Lee, which, for those of you that missed out on that scion of cultural achievement, The General Lee was the name of their car. And, yes, their car had a name, and doesn't yours? So they were always, you know, driving around, running away from the sheriff, Roscoe P. Coltrane. And they would find out of nowhere these jumps, and they would leap this car across a river, you know, and they have like three camera takes of it flying through the air, and then as it's landing, you can see the front quarter panel crunching on impact, and then in the next frame it drives away completely unscathed and brand new. So I'm not sure how many cars they used in that show, but it was a lot. So that's, you know, that's sort of the you know, network TV show standard. And the movie standard is only slightly higher than that. I was thinking about a movie we watched. I mean, this is an old movie now. The Matrix came out 20 years ago, but we were watching with the boys. And there's the two good guys, a good guy and a good girl, who are somehow they find the capacity to dodge this virtual deluge of bullets that are flying in their direction, completely unscathed. And they're you know, they're like 15 or 20 bad guys. So, you know, we don't, whether it's cartoons or shows or movies, we don't really expect them to be realistic. But now we come to a story in the Bible. And, you know, the Bible is God's word. It is true. And so we struggle when we get to a story that just, you know, you scratch your head and say, what in the world just happened? So I just wrote down a few questions that came to my mind, and maybe you have some, maybe you have others. Why don't these prophets have names? And why is the prophet talking to a pile of rocks? And what happened to the soldiers that Jeroboam called on? And why wasn't the old prophet at church with his sons? And how did his sons know that the way that the other prophet went home? And why did the old prophet want to go see the prophet from Judah? And then why did he invite him over? And then why did he lie to him? And then why did he throw him under the bus for listening to the lie that he himself told? And why did the old prophet wait until the guy had been killed by a lion to go and check out and see what was going on? When he was the one who had just predicted his death. And why did a lion and a donkey stand there next to the dead body? You know, the vast majority of these questions, I'm sorry, are not going to get answered today. I wish I could, because I'm really curious too. But as always, whenever the Bible doesn't answer a question, it has a reason. That there's something more important than whatever that burning question in your mind is. And that can be frustrating, but, you know, that's the way it goes. But whenever the Bible does this, there's a good reason for it. And this is the reason I want to explain to you. That something that is more important than all those burning questions that we have is what is the central idea in this passage. It shows up 9 times in this passage. One phrase, the word of the Lord. So, again, you hear something once, it's important, twice, yeah, 3 times, really important, 9 times? Oh, my goodness. That's really, really, really important. So in the middle of this crazy story where unpredictability is the only predictable thing, God's word is the anchor. And that's, you know, that has a lot of relevance for us. So I want to look at this passage. And as you've heard me say before, once again, I want to give credit where credit is due. One of my favorite commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, was very helpful in this confusing passage. And I... I look at a number of commentaries, and I almost never use an outline from a commentary because I just, you know, that's just background material, and I think it through myself. But I made up my own outline, and then I read his, and I'm like, wow, that is so much better. So I'm using his. So I should write him another letter or something. But anyway, he focused on the three main characters and how they treated God's word, and I thought that was really, really helpful. So the first of the three is Jeroboam. And so he's the one who despised the merciful word. So it's God's word. You know, that's clear. But it's Jeroboam who despised the merciful word. So you may remember last week we talked about how Jeroboam, who's the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdoms have now split. Rehoboam is king in the south, Jeroboam in the north. He broke the second commandment, set up these two golden calves, put one in Bethel, one in Dan. And he established a religion around these golden calves. And the reason was that he was paranoid that all the people were going to go down to Judah, to the temple, and they were going to not come back. You know, they were going to try to reunite with Rehoboam. And so so that all happened in chapter 12. Well, chapter 12 flows right into chapter 13. In the original, that you don't have a division there. And so we find Jeroboam in the middle of a worship service in Bethel, when this prophet of Judah barges in and starts shouting at the altar. So so here's one of the questions answered, okay? Why is he yelling at the altar? He's basically indirectly implicating Jeroboam, because Jeroboam is the one who established this worship at Bethel. And he named a future son of David. So remember, last week we looked at the fact that Jeroboam had rejected the family of David, the dynasty of David. And so here, this prophet from Judah is naming a future son of David in that same family, Josiah, who is the actual guy, in the future would burn the bones of the priests who currently sacrificed on that altar. He would dig them out of their graves, put them on the altar, and burn them. Which I know, it sounds very strange. But that act would desecrate the altar, so it would never be used again. And since there's no way, at that point, there was no way of proving that prediction, the Lord gave him another sign to demonstrate that that sign was going to come true. So the secondary sign was that the altar would be torn down. Now, that word tear, if you remember, is significant in the Bible, significant in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You remember back in Saul's day, God told him through Samuel, the kingdom is going to be torn from you. He tore his cloak. God told through Ahijah, Jeroboam, that this kingdom was going to be torn away from David's family and given to Jeroboam. And he told that to Solomon as well. And so the altar here is a symbol, it's a picture of Jeroboam's kingdom, his dynasty. Eventually, that was going to be destroyed as well. Well, you can imagine Jeroboam did not take that very well. He was not going to stand for this. And so he did, you know, speaking of Hollywood movies, he did what any Hollywood movie monarch would do. Stick his hand out and say, "Guards, seize him." You know, that's what they're supposed to do. So we don't know what happened to the guards, but we do know that his hand somehow froze in place and dry, shriveled up like a raisin. And then the altar was torn down. So everybody that was there knew, okay, the word that the prophet spoke about the future is going to come true because this sign has just come true. Well, in verse 6, we find out what Jeroboam is really concerned about. He's not concerned about the altar. He's not concerned about the fact that he's breaking the second commandment. He's concerned about his hand. And so he forgets his anger. He pleads with the prophet, entreat the favor of the Lord. Whose God? Your God. Interesting pronoun, don't you think? And that was the right pronoun, because it certainly was not his God, even though he claimed to be worshiping Yahweh. So God's word is a merciful word in this situation. I want to show you why. Along with God's word, the prophet performed four signs. And this is what prophets would do. They would give God's word, and they would usually sort of confirm it with some kind of an act, a physical, visible act. And he, the man from Judah, gives us four of them. The first one was a sign of power, and that was the shriveling of, you know, the freezing and shriveling of the arm. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this phrase, God talks about my outstretched arm over and over. And it means the arm of his power. So God shows his power in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he's doing it on behalf of his people, but then other times he's doing it against his people. And so this is one of those situations. And so what, you know, when Jeroboam saw this, what was the natural reaction for him to have? It was to recognize, okay, I'm wrong here. I'm in sin. I need to repent. That's what he should have done. Well, he didn't. The reason he should have done it was because a God who can shrivel his hand can do a whole lot more than that. So you got a sign of power. Before I get on to the second one, I wanted to talk about this because I can look in my life and see many times where I've had kind of a shot across the bow that I believe, you know, is from the Lord. I think the Lord does this. The New Testament tells us that he disciplines those that he loves. And sometimes he gives you a glancing blow, if you know what I mean. You know, you do something that's wrong, and you almost get found out, but not quite. Or maybe you do get found out, but the consequences aren't nearly as bad as they could have been. Or you're planning to do something wrong, and you're prevented. You're providentially prevented from doing that thing. Does any of this make sense? Do you guys, can you relate to this? Because I certainly can. And I see these as warnings from a gracious God who knows that we are dust. And at times, he mitigates. You know, it could be a lot worse. He could unleash his full judgment, but he doesn't. I mean, that's salvation. It's the story of our lives. But it happens, I think, in specific circumstances. And when it does, we would be foolish to ignore them. So when those happen, don't brush them off like Jeroboam. Okay, so the first was the sign of power. The second was the sign of truth as the altar gets torn down. And this was done again to show Jeroboam the folly of thinking that God could possibly be okay with this golden calf religion. Again, what's the natural, what's the right response? Fall down on your hands and knees and repent. But he doesn't. Again. Then he gets a third sign. The third sign is a sign of grace. So after freeze-drying his hand and shriveling, he asked the prophet to pray for him, and then God answers. You know, that's just, it's unbelievable to me. This religious charlatan, that's what Jeroboam was, who has not repented of his charlatanry, he receives the blessing of God's healing. I just think this is amazing. So then there's a fourth sign, which is a sign of repudiation. And that was where Jeroboam invites this prophet, come to my house for lunch. I'll give you a prize. And the prophet from Judah was committed to God's command. He was going to have none of this attempt to buy him off, which is exactly what it was. And this last sign is a really good reminder to me of an important principle for anyone who bears the privilege and the burden of teaching or preaching God's word. And I don't think this is just pastors. I think this is anybody who has some kind of a capacity of teaching others. We can never make merchandise of the gospel. We can never make merchandise of the ministry. In other words, we can never use ministry for our own benefit. And the sad, because that's what Jeroboam was tempting him to do. He was trying to say, hey, won't you come? Hey, I can make this worth your while. He's trying to influence what the prophet is going to say. And that happened all the time. And a lot of prophets fell for it. This one wasn't. But this, you know, sadly, this happens today all the time. Now, there are some cases where it's very easy to see. You know, you're watching the guy on TV, the preacher on TV, and he says, hey, if you send me $100, I'll give you a prayer cloth and your $100 will go towards my Learjet that I need to travel all around the world and bless people. So that's a fairly obvious, you know, expression of making merchandise of the ministry. But I think there are less obvious examples out there because we have many churches that have made franchises of tickling itching ears. The New Testament gives us that idea that, you know, in the last days, people are going to, they're going to want to hear things, and there are going to be, you know, preachers who tell them what they want to hear. And telling people in this universal manner all the time, hey, God is not against you. God is for you. God's not angry at you. He's crazy about you. Now, those statements are not necessarily untrue. However, God is for us how? He's for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is true essentially because he's against us, because our sin stinks to high heaven. So he can only be for us because he is first and finally against us and against our sin. And you cannot do one half and not the other half. And it's happening all over the place. And God is not for the professing Christian who is flagrantly throwing his word out the window. He's not. You can't justify that from the Bible. And we have pastors all the time that are passing out this garbage as truth. And then they're saying to their people, oh, and by the way, don't forget to buy my book and give it a good review on Amazon. That is merchandising the ministry. And it is repulsive to a God who calls his servants, he calls all of his servants, not just pastors. He calls all of us to lay down our lives, to give up, to die to ourselves, not profit off of the saints. And this prophet, to his credit, he knew the truth, he saw Jeroboam for what he was, and he called a spade a spade. Okay, so he was the hero for the first 10 verses. And then the wheels come off. So let's now talk about abandoning the safe word. So the second point is about this prophet that I just focused on in the first point. And then the second point starts talking out about the third character. So this is very confusing. I understand. Hang with me. So this old prophet from Bethel, for some reason, we don't know why, he's not attending worship with his sons in Bethel. It may be because he knew that it was wrong, that what was happening there was wrong. That we can give him the benefit of the doubt. However, if he did know that it was wrong, why wasn't he proclaiming God's word against the altar and Jeroboam? That's a fair question, too. So his sons came home, told him what happened, and the old man asked this fateful question: which way did he go? And the entire story hinges on the fact that his sons knew where he went. Oh, yeah, he went that way. So he saddled a donkey, caught up with him. Now, this is the first red flag that we have about the prophet from Judah. So the first 10 verses, he's a saint. I mean, the way he's portrayed, he does everything right. But here, he was sitting under an oak tree. He's still in Israel. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem that unusual. Hey, he had a long way to go. He had to take a break. But you got to realize something. The border of Judah was only 6 miles from Bethel. So he's riding a donkey. Donkeys go, I checked it on Google, average 4 to 5 miles per hour. So he would be over the border in an hour and 15 minutes. And he stops for a break. He's not even walking. If you were him and God had told you, don't eat, don't drink, go home by a different way, don't you think that you might have wanted to get over the border back home and not just hang out under an oak tree? What are you doing? Besides the fact that you just watched their altar get destroyed, they're probably not happy about that. I would, you want to get out of Dodge. So why does he do this? Why does he stop? Well, is it possible that he was reflecting on all that happened? Is it possible that he was regretting turning down the free lunch at Jeroboam's Bar and Grill and thinking, maybe I should have done that, and that reward did sound good? We don't know. I'm not, I don't want to impute. But what we do know is that the old prophet from Bethel found him and invited him home knowing, because his sons had told him, that he had already turned down an offer. Okay? So that's interesting. Well, he turns it down again. And he says in verse 17, because it was said to me by the word of the Lord. He knew what God said because God had told it directly to him. At this point, the old man, this is our second character, begins his act. He says, I'm a prophet like you, and an angel of the Lord spoke to me. The word of the Lord saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat and drink it, water. But he lied to him. So we get this little editorial note. So we know something that others don't know. We're told that the prophet from Bethel, I'm sorry, not the prophet from Bethel. The prophet from Judah took the word of the prophet from Bethel. It's very confusing if they would just give them names. But the prophet from the south, the rebel, and the Yankee. The prophet from Judah took the word of the prophet from Bethel and went to his house. And it was right there in the middle of the breaking of the bread that the word of God, the true word of God, comes to the lying prophet. And he actually speaks truth. And he says, this is the irony, there's just irony dripping all over this. The liar says to the one he's lying to, you, the one that he lied to, your life is going to be cut short because you listened to a lie that I happened to tell you. It's just bizarre. So again, we've got it. What is the anchor? Because everything just seems to be spinning out of control. We have to remember it's God's word that is the central character in this story. God's word anchors everything. The prophet from Judah quoted the command twice. Don't go to anybody's house. Don't eat. Don't drink. He quoted it twice. The word of the prophet from Bethel, when God speaks to this prophet from Bethel and says you were wrong to disobey, in the original, it's highlighted and it's set apart as especially important. And so what we realize here is the central problem of this man from Judah is that he believed a counterclaim against what he knew to be God's word. So he'd heard God's word. He'd heard it right from God. He knew that was God's word. He had this other word out there that pretends to be God's word, and he believes it. He takes it. He accepts a counterfeit instead of the truth. And there is just no excuse for that. That's what the writer wants us to realize. There's no excuse for that. And the second word from that old prophet did prove to be true. On the way home, this lion mauls him, leaves him for dead. We'll talk about the lion in a minute. But this is the fact that this prophet from Judah believed this false word from God is an example of a principle. And if you've ever played sports, this is a good analogy, good place for that. If you've ever played sports, you know the phrase "play the whistle." Anybody, does that sound familiar? You know what that means? So you know you're in the game, and somebody yells something. Somebody tells you to do something. You don't dare believe him. The only person you believe is the guy in stripes because he's the one that's actually in charge of the game. So there's an old example of this pitcher in 1915. I was playing a baseball game and scores tied, man on third. He's about to pitch, and the opposing manager is standing on the third base line. And he yells out to him, "Hey, bub, let me see that ball," with an air of authority in his voice. And the pitcher was a rookie, 23-year-old rookie, and you know, he's a respectful young man, voice of authority. He gives him the ball. Well, the coach lets the ball drop and the runner on third races home because he didn't call time. And so it was a moment where he needed to play the whistle. He needed to let the referee actually control the game. It's kind of like, you know, people say this about Bill Belichick and the Patriots, that the Patriots have this amazing knack at finding legal ways to frustrate opposing teams. You know, they change lineups, they move people, and they use them for things that they're not supposed to be used for, but it's not illegal, and they use the rule book to the fullest advantage. So when you play the Patriots, you have to know the rule book very, very well. This is kind of that situation. We cannot forsake what we know to be God's word, even, and I would say especially, for something that claims to be God's word. Most of us have had Christians, you know, who've at some point have claimed to have a word from God, you know, for us. Hey, you need to do this. You need to not do this. You need to go here. You need to go there. You know, position, decision we should make, path we should take, a relationship we should break. Sorry, it's just too easy to rhyme those three. I couldn't resist. But when we weigh that person's so-called word from God against what we know to be the word from God, there's no... It's no contest. Now, if there is no conflict, great, go for it. But God has spoken through one vehicle and one vehicle only, this book. And you know what? We all say at some time or another, man, it would be so much easier if you would just tell me in person. Send me a text, send me an email, you know. If you communicate a little more directly, it would be easier. Well, you just have to trust me when I say the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Bible is infinitely better than any other system that we've had in history. You know, would you like the Urim and the Thummim? A couple of rocks that you have to, you know, consult. Would you like to draw straws? Even the verbal word of God, when you think about it, what we have in our hands, bound between two leather covers, has taken thousands of years of God's progressive revelation. We have an infinitely fuller picture of God's plan, what he's doing in the lives of people, what he's doing in the world, than those who were listening to his verbal word in the Old Testament. People, we are richly, richly blessed. So you've got to trust me. You don't want to go back. We're in a good place. Finally, I want to look at the old prophet from Bethel. So we talked about Jeroboam. We talked about the prophet from Judah. And now we're going to talk about the old prophet from Bethel who abused a professed word. This was his profession. He was a prophet. This was his vocation. And we know that God really did speak through him in at least that one circumstance when they're sitting at lunch. However, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that God spoke through a lot of individuals. He spoke through King Saul, who, you know, his eternal destiny was at least in question. Saul was among the prophets. We do know that God spoke through at least one four-legged animal, Balaam's donkey. God spoke through Balaam, who we know was a pagan prophet. So the fact that God used somebody to give a true, you know, prophetic word, the fact that someone is God's mouthpiece does not mean that they are God's man. Does that make sense? The difference? It's a very important distinction. And this man used his vocation as a facade to deceive somebody who genuinely did speak for God, and that man was dead. I mean, what this old man did caused this other man to die. There's no other way to look at it. You know, the fact that the prophet from Judah, you know, did a foolish thing, believed a false word, doesn't take away this old man's responsibility. So the end of the story is touching in one sense, because the man gives up his own grave. You know, he asks his sons to bury him in the grave with him, his bones up against the other man, and he gives him a decent burial. Oh, I forgot. I said we were going to talk about the line. So let's talk about the lion for a second. If the lion had done what lions do, had killed the man, mauled his body, and killed the donkey, then people walking by, what would they say? Oh, such a shame. So dangerous these days. You know, it's just danger all around every corner. However, the fact that you had a man who was killed and a lion not disturbing the body and not disturbing the donkey, because, by the way, lions do like donkeys, not for friends, for food. And so the fact that you have the dead body not disturbed and the donkey and the lion both standing there, that doesn't happen. That is atypical. And so people would see that and they would talk about it. And that's what they did. They went back to Bethel. And that lion, as Ralph Davis put it, was on Yahweh's leash. He was a testimony to God's power, and that's how the old man found out about it. So, the old prophet buried the man from Judah, and he mourned for him, and he asked his sons to bury him next to him because he knew this was a true prophet. He knew that his words were going to come true. Was it deep faith that drove him to do that? I just don't think so. Some people do. I'm just not one of them. You know, he knew that in the future, if this word was going to come true, the graves around Bethel would be desecrated, because that was part of the process of calling down God's judgment on this false worship. And he didn't want his to be among them. So it's kind of like he looked on this prophet as a rabbit's foot, like, okay, I'll be safe in the afterlife if I just hang out with this guy. The passage ends telling us that Jeroboam refused to change his behavior in spite of all that happened. And you know, when I think about this, it reminds me, as often is the case, of a song. Jeroboam and the old prophet remind me of this song by one of my favorite folk singers, David Wilcox. It's a song called Good Man. So the first verse goes like this. Let me apologize in advance for the way my friend behaves. He'll pick a fight and take a holy stance. He's so proud that he's so saved. I hope you don't judge Jesus by the things my friend will say. He holds a Bible like a dagger, and he twists it just that way. He just loves conversation like a cat loves a bird. He's always been a good man in the worst sense of the word. You know anybody like that? Beware of religion, and Christianity can be in that category of religion. I'm using religion in a negative sense here. Beware of religion that doesn't result in a changed life. Because Christianity becomes merely religion if it stays at the level of believing a list of facts and does not lead to genuine repentance and faith, which is the fruit of a changed heart, right? We believe that theologically. Jeroboam and this old prophet from Bethel remind me of that idea. Someone who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk. Now, I want to make a few brief comments. What do we do with this story? This is just the strangest thing. What we need to do with this story is what none of the characters did very well. We need to respond to the true word. The word of the prophet from Judah did come true. You can read it. We don't have time to look there, but in 2 Kings 22, it's recorded that King Josiah, exactly, same name that the man prophesied, burned the bones of the prophets on that altar in that place exactly the way that it was said in 1 Kings 13. He got finished, he turned around, and he ran into this marker, this landmark, and he said, "What's this about?" And one of the prophets said, "Oh, that's a marker that's predicting what you just did." He didn't know it was there. So that marker marked the grave of the man of God from Judah. So he left the grave. He left the grave alone, as was predicted. So there are some scholars, and I think there's some truth to this, that see this story as a warning to the nations of Israel and Judah. So note that may be the reason that the prophets are not given personal names like Jim and Bob. They're just referred to as the prophet from Judah, the prophet from Israel. Judah was for a long time like the conscience of Israel. They would send prophets up. They were living much closer to what God had, the standard God had set. But the bottom line is both kingdoms ended up in exile and judgment, didn't they? And it was only a small remnant. And in fact, the remnant, I believe, was composed of people from both north and south. There was a small remnant that actually believed God's promise that a Redeemer would come and rescue his people. And here's the true word that I want to leave with you. It's from Psalm 16. David wrote this, but he clearly was talking about somebody other than himself. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." You see, I think this old prophet from Bethel was looking at this other prophet as kind of, like I said, a good luck charm, rabbit's foot. Hey, if I stay with him, I'll do well. And what Psalm 16 tells us is that there's only one man who does more than that. No one else's death can change anybody. No one else's death can redeem anybody except this one man, Jesus. Because he himself rose from the dead. He defeated death. That's where mere religion becomes a living reality, a life in your body that changes you and changes people around you. So, there's lessons. I've shared the lessons I think we can draw from that, but this is the bottom line. That's where mere religion becomes a living reality. And I pray that it's a living reality for you. If it's not, come and talk to me and we'll talk about it. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that these stories that really cause us to struggle at times, they give us deep and substantive truth. And Father, we thank you for your word, because we live in a time where there are so many words that are being bandied about, and so much advice and so many opinions. Lord, we need something solid that we can sink down deep into our hearts, our souls, our lives. And your word is that. So we thank you for it. We praise you for it. And Lord, help us not just to live by your word, but to live out of the fact that the living word, Jesus, has changed our hearts and set us on a new course. So, Lord, would you feed us even by the Lord's Supper this morning, and root us deeply and send us out gladly to share what we've experienced through you. In Jesus' name, amen.